Father, this day we give you thanks that we are able to sing not only our praise, but our prayers as well. We thank you, Lord, that you touch our lives with what goes on around us. Some of it is good. Some of it is joyful. Some of it is bad. And some of it is sorrowful. But Lord, you have taught us that in your time, all of these things are worked out in a way that will bring blessing to your people and glory to your own name. Give us that faith today to hear and understand your word to us, that we may be built up in the faith, strengthened for every good work, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are, this fall, studying St. Peter's first letter. The overall title of the series is From Peter with Love. And today we come to the third of the teachings in the series, and we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I'm going to read that brief passage through, and then it will be our focus for the rest of our session. But I want to remind you again of our methodology. Yes, it's true, we're focusing our attention on several verses. Not a lot. However, we are calling upon the whole of the Scripture to illuminate what is set forth in those passages. So you need to understand, this is the passage that we're studying. Put your bookmark in there. But we will be turning to other parts of the Scripture to illumine and add to our understanding of what's being said. I'm reading to you 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now this passage begins by calling our attention to what was already said in the verses immediately preceding this. Verse 6 begins like this: In this you greatly rejoice. Let's go back and find out what it is that we greatly rejoice over. It's two things that are mentioned in the previous verses. Verse 3 says, In his great mercy, God has given us new birth into two things. New birth into, first, a living hope. And he says concerning that, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the second thing, and new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. So the two things that he is telling us that we are constantly able to rejoice in is that we have been born anew into a new and living hope. We find out in the next chapter that this hope is placed in the Lord God himself. Verse 21 of chapter 1 says, Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. We are people who have a faith in God and a hope that springs from the inheritance and the revelation he has given to us. And so, verse 6 begins by reminding us of that and says, In this you greatly rejoice. The Greek word for rejoice is not a secular word. It is not found in secular Greek writings. It seems to be a word coined and invented by Christian believers. What does the word rejoice mean? Well, someone has said it's joy all over again. Joy, joyce, rejoice. It's joy again and again and again. It is deep and profound joy. It's not mere happiness that may depend upon the circumstances of one's life. And when the circumstances change to something adversarial, well, then sometimes the happiness goes out of life. It is a joy that is an underpinning of the believer's life. It is there in the depths of our life. Sometimes it's covered over by momentary pressures and problems, but it asserts itself again and again and again. To rejoice is to joy all over again. I'm thinking of the Virgin Mary. In the Magnificat, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." The subject of our rejoicing is our God. Why? Because we know something about Him. We know that He is not against us, He is for us. We know that God's purposes for the believer are always good and never evil. We understand that in all things, God works for good to those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say that everything that happens to a person is good. What it says is, in all things, God works for good. And that's a different thing. That's why the scripture tells us that we are able to give thanks in all circumstances, even those circumstances that do not seem to be good for us. And the reason is because our faith is in a God who is able to take circumstances of any kind and use them for good. So you see, that's the thing in which we constantly are able to rejoice. Then he continues in this way, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." This passage raises one of the great problems of human existence. And this is a problem that is greatly accentuated among Christians and believers. It's a problem that you faced at one time or another in your life, I'm sure. It's a problem that occurs to anyone who begins to think about the Christian faith. And it's this: if God is all-powerful, if God is good, then why do I or others have to suffer as we do? Now, logically, there are only four possible answers to that question. It's called the problem of evil. It's not a problem just for Christians. It's a problem that strikes at the heart of every philosophy of life. You see, we simply have to deal with the reality that in this world, there is great suffering, great suffering. And it's not true that only the guilty suffer. Oftentimes, the innocent suffer. And the question is, how come? If we have committed ourselves to a God who says He loves us, a God who has all power, how come we and others have to suffer? That's the problem. The four logical positions one could take is something like this. You could say, the reason we have problems in our life and difficulties and tragedies and calamities of one kind or another is because although God is all good, He is not all powerful. Now that may seem offensive to you, but I am a graduate of Boston University, among other places, and a very famous theologian and religious philosopher who taught there for many, many years, taught what he called the doctrine of the finite God. And what he was saying is, in answer to that question, he wanted to preserve God's goodness. So either you have to impale, he says, God's goodness and say, well, he's not all good and that's why it happens. Or you hold on to his goodness and deny his all-powerfulness. Because if he were really good and had all power, he would eliminate suffering altogether. That's a logical position one could take, and some have. You could say that God does not want to remove suffering and pain from the world, though he has the power to do it. Well, if you said that, then somehow you're saying that God really is evil. If he wants to visit suffering and disasters upon people when he has the power. So in that case, God is not all good, but he's all powerful. That's another logical position you could take. A third one is, you could say, God has neither the power nor the desire to avoid all calamities, which means he is impotent and immoral. That's a logical position. Some have taken that position. The other position is that God is both good and all-powerful. That's the position the Christian church has taken down through the centuries. That is a logical position, one of four, but it's still not easy to explain. So I want us to understand what is the problem in this passage. Look at it again like this. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now. You see, he's speaking to the present condition of these Christians to whom he writes. The fact was, they were beginning to experience terrible persecution. They were having all kinds of problems and troubles. And so he is moving out of the realm of pure theology. He's bringing it down to earth, and he says, now, for a little time. It's interesting that his understanding is not that these problems will last forever. In fact, the scope of a human life is for a little time. I've lived long enough to realize how short life is. For years, I thought of myself as very young. I really did, because the greater proportion of the population was older than I was. That is no longer true. And it hasn't been all that long. So you can think of a human life as being a very short span, and the scripture speaks of it in that way. It's but a moment in eternity. And the Apostle Peter, in speaking about human suffering, he says it this way, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. He acknowledges that there are difficulties that people have to go through. Now, I want to say this as a kind of aside. I think today, if you watch television and you listen to some Christian preachers, they would try to create the impression that somehow, if you're having problems, there's something wrong with you. That if you were to commit your life fully to Jesus Christ and walk fully in obedience to him, then you should be healthy and wealthy and wise. Now, you hear that kind of teaching on television these days. And, dear people, it is rubbish. And you need to know that. Jesus walked in perfect harmony with the Father, and obedience took him to the cross. And there was nothing good about the cross at all. It showed man at his worst, but it also exhibited God at his best. Nothing good about the cross, but you see, Jesus knew what would be accomplished by his death upon the cross, and for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He went through the experience of pain and suffering and rejection and all the rest of it, because he knew that through that, God was going to work something out that would bring salvation to all who believe. This matter of trials in a life, this is commonplace. We all have them. I think, had I been God in arranging this whole thing, wouldn't it have been a nice idea if the moment a person is converted to Jesus Christ, all problems stop for that person? I mean, wouldn't you win lots of converts if everybody could see that Christian people have no problems, none of the difficulties that plague the human race. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But that's not the way it is, and it's not the way it has ever been. I want to look at some passages that will help focus ourselves in on this matter of problems and troubles and suffering in the Christian life. And then we will look at Peter's answer. I'm going back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5. Listen to this. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord God disciplines you. Now, the word discipline here, we have to understand, the root word, of course, is disciple. A disciple is a learner, someone who sits under the tutelage and the instruction of someone else. Jesus' 12 disciples were people whom he brought together to walk with him, to teach them, and to make them capable of carrying his message and his gospel and truth to the world. So a disciple is a learner. Let's not forget that root meaning of the word. Because lots of people, when they think of the word discipline, they think of punishment. Now, that is one aspect of it. One can say that you're going to discipline the child. Now, lots of times, that means punishment. But there's another stronger, much stronger meaning than that. Discipline is to be thoroughly schooled or trained in something. Any athlete who makes the top level and is able to win international prizes is a person who has undergone years and years of discipline. What does that mean? Careful instruction and training, not only mental understanding, not only intellectual grasp, but the drills that become necessary for a figure skater to be able to make a perfect figure eight at every time. It takes years to develop that kind of thing. And that's discipline. That's coming under a yoke of order. That's submitting to actions, practice, and things like that that one might not prefer to do on some occasions. If you decide you're going to become a concert pianist, let us say, that's a decision that will make a number of other decisions very easy. Because if you're going to do it, you're going to take years and years and years of practice. Doesn't matter how talented you are, you still have to have years and years and years of practice. In other words, you're committing yourself to a course of action that will produce that final result. So I want you to think of discipline then, not so much as punishment for failure, as the training that's necessary for excellence. And when you look at it that way, what are we being told? Know then in your heart. Let this not be an intellectually grasped thing, but understand this in the deep places of your life. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Very, very important to grasp this. It is true. God is at work in our lives, molding, fashioning, shaping, and forming us for his own purposes. Very important for you to understand that. God is not necessarily working in our lives to enhance our purposes. Sometimes our purposes are run contrary to the purposes of God. When he is working in our lives, it's always to equip us for his purposes. So he knows exactly how to do it. He is our creator. He is our maker. He is the one who shapes and molds our experience in such a way that by his grace we can become what he wants us to be and the people that he wants us to be. God does discipline us. I'm turning to Proverbs chapter 3. Here's another passage on the same subject. Verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Well, I have three children. My oldest is a son who is now 33 years old. I worked with him 2 hours a day for 11 years. That's a lot of time. 2 hours a day for 11 years. He is an astonishing pianist. He can really play. And when he was 10 years old, he was giving concerts. I don't mean children's music. He was playing the great classics of history. Tremendous technique. It was having a two-hour lesson a day. Now, I never had to make him do that. I never would have done it had that been the cost. No, this was something that we enjoyed doing together. And he enjoyed it. And he was not rebellious about it. I think had he been, I probably would not have done it. But there was an aptitude there. There was definitely a talent there. And we started very young. And I worked with him, as I said, for 11 years, 2 hours a day. Now, I have no doubt that there certainly were times when our first hour was from 6 to 7 every morning. Our second hour was usually in the early evening, right after dinner, sometimes just before it. And there were times, of course there were times, when other friends of his were out playing with a basketball in the yard. And of course he would rather have been out there. But I don't remember him ever asking not to do it. In other words, what I'm saying is he submitted to those years and years of discipline, and that's the reason why he's able to do what he's able to do today. It takes that kind of thing. And so it says, do not despise the Lord's discipline, nor resent his rebuke. Now here we're coming into the point of discipline where it is correction. And sometimes people resent corrections. Do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights. You have to understand that God disciplining us, God training us for excellence, he does it not as a tyrant, he does it out of love. And even when that discipline has to be correction, it's still in love. Now, I remember hearing people say, you know, this hurts me more than it does you. I never believed that, okay? I never really believed that. But I do understand what it's saying here. I do understand that God works in our lives. There are times when he seeks to correct us, and there are times when there is a measure of judgment because we have brought upon ourselves some kind of effect that we don't like, but we were the one that produced it. And sometimes God allows us to experience the folly of some of our choices. Have you noticed that? I'm turning to another passage in Hebrews in the New Testament. That's just a few pages back from 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 12 is the most extensive treatment on this subject in the whole of the Bible. I'm going to start at verse 5, where the author of Hebrews quotes the passage that we have just read in Proverbs chapter 3. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. I want to stop there in a moment. He says you've forgotten something you should remember. And he says it's a word of encouragement. And what is he going to remind them of? Well, that God disciplines us. That we're not to resent it, nor even resist it, understanding that it's because he loves us that he disciplines us as he does. And he calls that a word of encouragement. Wise is that man, wise is that woman, that can pass through the difficulties of life, no matter how strong they are, understanding that God is permitting things to happen in their lives that are of themselves not good, but his power is so great, he can work through those things to develop the qualities of character and power and all the things that he seeks to produce in us. Then he quotes from this passage, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." In other words, this is God's way of working, not with a few, but with everybody. We have to understand that. Now, that's a problem for some. I mean, if God has all the power and we have committed our lives to Him, you might say, why doesn't He cut out that discipline, that practice, that training that goes on for years and years and years? Well, because God is out to produce people that will reflect His own glory. And that takes a long time. Then he says, endure hardship as discipline. I don't want you to miss that phrase. He said the way to look at hardship in your life, and I'll let you fill in whatever hardship is for you, whatever difficulty you are encountering in the present time, put that right in there. And what does he say? Endure it as discipline. Think of it as God training you. Now, I know when we're going through difficult times, I know that it's not the easiest thing in the world for us to regard it as God's intervention in our life for His purposes. But this is exactly the way it's described to us. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His own children. God is treating you as His own children. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. You see, if God didn't discipline us, and remember, don't think of that only as punishment, think of it as training for excellence. If God didn't do that, then we're not children of His at all. Because that's what He does with His children, all of them. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? How much more? I don't think lots of Christians have learned how to do this, how to submit to the hand of the Father in times of difficulty. Not difficult in times of blessing. Not difficult when everything is going well with us. It is much more difficult when things are not going well with us to understand that God is working in my life. You see, we'd rather focus on blame. We want to blame somebody for the difficulties we're going through. Or we want to rail against God. Why did He let this happen to me? What have I done? And all of those kinds of things. Or we want to focus on something outside of ourselves. Why not look at our troubles as though God is strengthening us? God is deepening our faith. God is increasing our sensitivity. And there's no way to do it except by facing problems in life. God is training us for excellence. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. I wonder what would happen to you today in your mind and your memory if you were to come to the conclusion, a settled opinion in your mind, as you look back over life and can think of all kinds of things that were not good, were destructive. Things that were very difficult to go through and may have left marks upon you. I wonder what would happen if you could gain this insight and recognize that while God does not send bad things into our lives, He lets them occur, and He lets them occur because in some way, by His mighty power, He will allow them to contribute to our growth. In other words, think back over your life. I can see things in my life that were very destructive. And I can focus on that destructiveness. Or I can also look at them from the fact that God will not allow anything to come into my life that His power is not able to overcome and turn to good. I'll tell you what would happen. A lot of bitterness that could be still lurking in your heart would fly away. It would fly away. A lot of blaming other people and the broken relationships that come from that would be overcome. Because the bitterness, the pain, the anger would drain away. Because now you're focusing on the fact, God, what are you going to do about that in my life? In what way do you want to turn it around and redeem it? You see, God has the power to do that. He's working in our lives for His good. I'm thinking of a passage where we're told this in the first letter of the Corinthians, that God will not allow us to be tempted or tested, the word is actually tested, beyond our ability. He will allow nothing to come into our life beyond our ability to cope with the grace which He's able to provide us. Now understand that. Look back over those painful things. I need to tell you, nothing has happened in your life. You may say, well, you don't know my life. You don't know some of the things I've had to endure. Listen, people, nothing has happened in your life that cannot be triumphed over by the grace which God gives to enable us to endure it and move beyond it and learn from it. It's part of God's discipline, training for excellence. Now he says something very obvious. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, why? As they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. I will say amen to that. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Discipline as training. Afterwards, however, it says, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You see, the Bible offers us a way to look at the trials of life. Turn the page to James, one page over, the first chapter. And because of this power of God to work in us, look at the way James describes this. And here's another place where I'm going to ask you to read from different translations. Chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. But I'm only going to read verse 2. Listen to this. Count it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Did you hear that? I have to say to you, there one doesn't turn to the Bible for laughs. I mean, it's not the funniest book around. But there are some very funny things in it, and this is one of them. Consider it pure. That means unadulterated joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Would somebody read that much from the King James Version?
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers.
All right, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now that does not mean underwater temptations, all right? Divers is an old English word. It means all kinds of. All sorts of temptations. It doesn't use the word trial, it uses the word temptations. Did you get that? The translation I'm reading from uses trials. Here's the answer to that. It's the same word. It's the same word. It can be translated either as trials or temptations. What's a trial? A trial is a difficulty that comes into your life. And they come in all shapes and forms and sizes. Have you noticed that? I mean, if you go out and find you have a flat tire, that's a trial. It may become a temptation, but it is a trial, okay? And temptation is a seduction into evil. I don't know why I'm trying to explain to you what a temptation is. You know as well as I do, all right? But what are we being told? Count it all joy, brothers, when you encounter trials and temptations of every sort. Anybody else, anyone else have a different translation? All right, stand up and read it. Good and loud, verse 2.
My brothers, whenever you have to face trials of many kinds, count yourself supremely happy.
How about that? All right. Yeah. Whenever you have to face trials of many kinds, count yourself supremely happy. Anyone else have a different translation? Oh, here's one.
My brothers, consider yourselves fortunate when all kinds of trials come your way.
I told you it was funny. My brothers, consider yourself fortunate when all kinds of trials come your way. Okay, fortunate, supremely happy, all joy, pure joy. Anybody else have another one? All right, the Revised. All right, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. All right? Well, apparently, James has understood something about trials that has escaped most of us. Because unless you're rather different than I imagine you to be, that may not be the way you react to trials and difficulties in your life and problems. I understand. I don't always react that way either. But you see what he's saying is, why? Notice what he says as you read on. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. What does he say? He says that trials and difficulties in our life are a test of faith. Faith in who? Faith in God. The God who will not allow us to be tried or tempted beyond our ability to endure with the grace which he will supply to us. You see, it produces perseverance, the ability to keep on keeping on. And it says perseverance, when it has achieved its final end, produces maturity. You see, God is out to mature us. And the only way he can do it is by bringing us into situations of difficulty so that we can learn that our faith becomes stronger and stronger and stronger when in those moments we recognize that God is disciplining us, training us for excellence. It's a way of looking at the difficulties. I'll tell you something, you'll have the difficulties no matter how you look at them. So what I'm talking to you about is a way of understanding difficulties. And it runs all the way through the Bible. Don't resist the disciplining, training hand of God, because he's seeking to bring you to maturity. He's seeking to bring about in your life the harvest of righteousness and peace. A boxer could never develop strength if he spends all his time boxing the air. There has got to be resistance that is overcome. And that has always been the way God trains his people. And it remains. The testing of your faith, we read. And now we go back to 1 Peter 1, and let's get Peter's answer to the question, why human suffering? I begin reading in 1 Peter at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come to you, this is Peter's answer, these have come to you so that your faith, and then he has a couple of intermediate phrases, so that your faith may be proved genuine. And may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I'm stripping away the subordinate clauses so that you can get the subject and the predicate. Let me read it to you again. These have come to you. What are these? Well, the various trials. These have come to you so that your faith may be proved genuine. The only way we increase in faith, learning how to trust God more and more, is by overcoming difficulties, by giving God a chance to show that his hand upon us is for good and not for evil, by responding to him Even those things that we think are not our fault are things that we can learn from. Things that we can benefit from if we have a teachable and a humble spirit before God. Of course, what we usually do at times like that is to flail out in all directions, accuse everybody, and pity ourselves. Listen, people, you belong to the Lord God, and He is shaping and molding and fashioning and forming your life for His purposes. He wants there to be maturity there. He wants there to be the kind of faith that is strong. He wants the kind of perseverance to be built into your life so that you can keep going. Lots of people start the race, but they never finish it. The dropouts among Christians are astonishing. Jesus said that would be people like that in the parable of the sower. The seed is the word of God. It falls on hard ground. It doesn't take any root there. But in some people, it falls among thorns, and it does take root, but when the sun comes out, it all burns away. They can't take the sun. They can't take the heat. I think it was Truman who said, if you can't take the heat, stay out of the kitchen. And he's right. God wants to build in us the ability to stand in the midst of adversity. Why? Because Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. So why are we surprised when it happens? What are we going to do? Are we going to crawl away? Are we going to fall back? Are we going to give up our hope? Absolutely not. Why? Because our faith is in God, and it's unassailable. Because we are built upon a foundation of Jesus Christ, and that can never pass away. There is no earthquake that can dislodge it, because it's sure and firm. Now I want to read the subordinate causes. These trials and tribulations have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Refined like gold. It's of greater worth. Our faith is of greater worth than gold refined by fire. What does fire do to gold? It purifies it. It purifies it. And that image is used many times in the scriptures. I love it. It's a very powerful image. I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah 48. There are several passages in Isaiah where you see this image, but I want to give you one because it's a phrase that I just love. In it, Isaiah 48, verse 10. In this passage, the Lord is speaking about His people and the adversities that they have to face because He is disciplining them. He is training them for excellence. And this is what He says in verse 10. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. I want to give you an image to take with you. I want you to see that sometimes you, like the three Hebrew children, will be cast into a fiery furnace. Were they cast in to be destroyed? No. Remember when the king looked in the furnace? What did he see? Can anybody remember? What? Four! He saw four people. There were only three that had been thrown in. But you see, the Lord God was with them. The Lord God stood with them in the midst of the fiery furnace. And I need to tell you, there is no affliction on earth that you could possibly experience. There is no torture that you could go through. There is no calamity that is so great that God will forsake you in the midst of it. But you are being tested in the furnace of affliction. Why? So that your faith, more valuable than gold, will endure to the very end. That's what God's doing in us. And Paul says the same thing that Peter says. John says the same thing that the other two say. They all help us to understand that God is at work in our lives. He said, I will not take my hand away from you. I'm not going to abandon you in those moments when you think I'm not there. I am there. And you are walking through the furnace of affliction. Not pleasant. No one says it is pleasant. But it produces the harvest of righteousness and peace. It produces maturity and perseverance. It can produce in us joy. Oh, how powerful is the Word of God. I must move on quickly. Back to 1 Peter. And may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's wonderful, isn't it? Hard to believe that to those who endure to the end, Jesus said, I will give honor. Especially since it's only by his strength that we're able to endure it. But he says, I will give you honor. I will give you glory. I will give you praise in the end at the coming of the Lord Jesus. All of the affliction, all the things that you've experienced and the troubles that you've gone through, he said, there will come a day when you will receive my well done, good and faithful servant. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Peter now, of course, is contrasting his experience with the experience of people like us. Peter, of course, had seen him after the flesh. And he's writing to people who had not. Turn to 2 Peter, if you will. First chapter, just a few pages over. Here's an account where Peter speaks of the fact that he was an eyewitness. Verse 16, he's talking about the transfiguration. He says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. You see, Peter was a first-hand witness, but he's writing to people who have not seen Jesus after the flesh. And what does he say? Though you have not seen him, yet you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Faith. He's talking about the faith that can see the hand of God when the circumstances of life would not seem to support that. What is faith? I turn back a page or two and we have a definition. Chapter 11, verse 1. Listen to this. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for. That's chapter 11, verse 1 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for. What was our hope in? What was our faith in? Peter says our hope and our faith is in God. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Certainty in the absence of visual sight. That's what faith is. Well, in the furnace of affliction, you feel alone oftentimes. But that's not the truth. Our God is there with you. He was the fourth person in the fiery furnace. What is it the Bible says? Does he say anywhere in the Bible that we will avoid difficulties and problems in life? No, he doesn't say that anywhere. What he says is, when you pass through the waters, it doesn't say if you pass through the waters, it says when you do, you surely will if you haven't. When you do, they will not overflow you. That's the promise. When you pass through the fire, you will not be consumed. It's not if you pass through the fire, yes you will, but you will not be consumed. You see, the promise isn't that we'll die, but he says, I will go with you through the valley of the shadow of death. The promise that we have is that God is always with us. And the eye of faith can see that and can lay hold of it. Do you have that kind of faith? That's the kind of faith God is seeking to build into each one of us. Faith that's certain in the absence of corroborating evidence. Faith that's sure when sight is not there. That's the promise. And the promise is not only that we see his hand at work, but we understand that he's doing something for our good. He's working in us to produce that harvest of righteousness and peace, and that perseverance that leads to maturity, and that will gain a well done, good and faithful servant at his appearing. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith. And what is that? The salvation of your souls. The goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. The word salvation is just an old, old word. It doesn't mean eternal fire insurance, as some people. It's not talking just about our souls, if you mean by souls, that spiritual part of us. No. It's talking about until we receive the full reward of all of the promises that God has made to us in his word. That's the promise, and that day will one day occur. So now, for a little time, he says, you may have to suffer varied kinds of trials. But understand, God is working in you. And though we don't see him today, the promise is that one day we shall. Turn over to the last passage that we'll look at. Just a few pages to the right. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And with this we'll close. 1 John 3 verse 2. Dear friends, and this is John instructing us now. Now we are children of God in this veil of tears, right now. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know, this is part of the assurance of faith, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Dear people, hear the good word of our God. Father, we've depended upon your Holy Spirit to write these truths deep within the hearts of every person here. We need to know them. We need to have that confidence and that faith that pierces beyond the dark clouds and sees the sunshine of your love. We need to be possessed of an assurance that even when things go wrong, as we would see them from a human point of view, that faith does not abandon us, for we belong to you and you have promised that you are refining us in the furnace of affliction. And though we could do as people in our world do so often, blame others, look for a scapegoat, complain, we would pray for that special grace that will be able to look up and see that you are testing our faith, so as to produce righteousness and joy and peace, to reproduce in us the character of Jesus, which, when the day comes, will receive well done, good servant. Lord God, let that message be established in our lives now and forever. Amen.